This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Tonight, we're going to read some thoughts from Paul on his servanthood perspective. It starts here in verse 21, where he reminds these new believers in Colossae that once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's the state of the human race, according to the Bible. Alienated from God, and even really hostile to God, because we feel guilty. Because we know that we're guilty of doing things that are against His will, and that makes us feel nervous about getting in with God. It bothers God, too. We read in the Bible that God's upset at the wrongdoing that goes on in this world, and that everyone that has committed a wrongdoing has the sentence of death over their head. And yet, he says, now he's brought you back as his friends. That was God's intent, and that is why he sent Jesus Christ, is to end the alienation, end the separation between us and him, and to bring us into a relationship so close that he describes it as being friends with God. He says he's done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. So we studied earlier how God put on humanity, came and decided to deal with the problem of the human race in person. And this is Jesus Christ. And it was when he went to the cross, which is significant because there he underwent the judgment that humans should have to undergo. And it was transferred onto Christ. So that now it becomes possible to kind of take that whole barrier of all of our wrongdoing out of the way and to become the friends of God. He says, as a result, he's brought you into the very presence of God. And we talked last week about how there's now this mystical union where we're actually made one with the Spirit of God, and he comes and lives within us. And so there's a total closeness that we can have with God if we accept this death of Christ as paying for our sins. And he says, and you're holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Not that we're really without fault, but that all of our fault has been transferred onto Christ and judged there, so that God now views us as if we had never done anything wrong. And as though we never will do anything wrong. Just like he says, blameless and without a single fault. So that's why we have the confidence now to come into God's presence and to relate to him openly, is because we know we don't have to cower before God in any kind of shame, because we are absolutely forgiven and we have this new identity, this new standing with God, that is completely without fault. Well, this is really the Christian message. And this is where it all begins for us. This is the gift of what the Bible refers to as the grace of God, the gift of God that he wants to give people if they're willing to accept it. His first concern is, he says, you must continue to believe this truth and to stand in it firmly. So faith is what God wants from us. Faith in the truth of what Christ has done, and we have to stand firm in that and not drift away from it. Because he says, don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Well, we'll see in Colossians that that's exactly what was happening actually in this group, is that they were beginning to drift away from this pure message of the grace of God. Notice what it is that he wants them not to drift away from. Don't drift away from the assurance that you received when you heard the good news. In other words, don't drift away from grace. These people were being tempted to get away from the pure message of God's gift, and that is another way of saying they were being tempted to drift into legalism. This is always the way, it seems like. You know, in the history of early Christianity, within 80 to 100 years of the time of Christ, it was hard to even find the grace message in the writings of the early fathers. They were so legalistic, it was incredible. You know, as bad as the worst legalistic church today. So, you know, tragically, the first thing that we always seem to lose grip on is the grace of God. And this was already happening right here in Colossae. When we get into chapter 2 and so forth, we start to read about the Colossian heresy, which had to do with self-denial, severe treatment of the body, and all of these kind of things where people were trying to sweat themselves down so they could deserve something from God, when in fact we've already been given it. And these efforts then to beat myself and to degrade myself in order to become deserving are insulting to the grace of God. Because it's as if we're saying that we could possibly buy something that precious from Him, as if we could ever afford to, you know. The illustrations used in the Gospels of a guy that owed 10,000 talents to a king. A fortune in that day. That would be an incalculable fortune of many millions of dollars. And the guy's like, I can't pay it. Give me more time. Maybe I'll pay it back. Well, here's your first installment, 25 cents. That's an insult. And God isn't going to deal with us on that basis. Instead, the king says to him, I forgive you your debt, and he sends him out. That's the way God wants to deal with us. And we need to realize that, because when we get into this legalistic mentality, it really poisons our relationship with God. He says, the good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. In Christianity, when we receive something good from God, that's not just for us. The difference between Christianity and, let's say, transcendental meditation, where, you know, if I go study meditation, I'm doing that for my well-being. I'm doing that to build myself up. Christianity is different than that. In Christianity, I receive from God only so that I can turn around and give it out to others. The whole point is not for me. It is really for others. And so those of us who come to know God in this intimate way begin to shift from a self-serving perspective in life to an other-serving perspective in life. And this concept of becoming a servant of God and a servant of others, the word for servant in the Bible is also translated as ministry. That's what ministry is. The Bible declares that it's God's will for every believer to have a life of serving and taking the love of God out to other people. Well, Paul understood this. He was one. He saw himself as a servant of God. And so he begins to talk in this passage about how he viewed his role as a servant of God. And I'm sure he's going through this so that we can pick up on it, as he says in a number of passages. Be imitators of me. You know, he tells us about his own perspective so that we can imitate it. So we need to think about that. And so here is autobiographical material then, where he starts to say, God chose me. And of course we know that that's literally true, because on the road to Damascus, Christ came and said, struck him down and basically said, okay, you're going to be my man, and I'm going to send you out to talk about me to people all over the world, which he proceeded to do. By this time, late in Paul's ministry, he's in prison when he writes this letter. But he still has never forgotten that God chose me to do this. So Paul was a very unusual man in getting that kind of commission directly from Jesus Christ, who at the time he did not believe in at all. The thing we need to see, though, is that we're all appointed. It's not just Paul who's been appointed to proclaim this message, but that in fact we are all appointed. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it teaches that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. The body of Christ, made up of all of us who believe, who have received the Spirit, each one of us has been placed in that body, according to this passage, exactly as God intended you to be. And in the larger context that we don't have time to read tonight, what this is really teaching is that every part of a human body has a function that it's supposed to deliver for the good of the body. You know, whether it's your liver, your hands, your eyes, those are all there because they contribute something. Now, of course, they receive nourishment and so forth from the body, but the point is that they're there for what they can contribute. And the Bible is teaching us that we are here for the contribution that God wants us to make. So we can really truthfully say, without exaggeration, like Paul, that we have been appointed by God to proclaim His message and to participate in the mission of the church. That's why I think that his attitudes about what it's like to be, you know, chosen as a servant of God are very applicable to each and every one of us. This perspective then of a servant of God. First he says, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm completing what remains of Christ's suffering for his body, the church. Well, of course, Paul was in prison, as I mentioned, when he writes this, so he was suffering, had been in prison for a period of years, unjustly accused, and he had suffered many other catastrophes in his life, including beatings, stonings, shipwreck, all kinds of things. A lot of us, frankly, have not suffered that much. Most of us have yet to drop a single drop of blood for the sake of Christ. But we will suffer. You know, thank God to a lesser extent. I'm not eager to go through what he did personally. And yet, the point is, when we get the opportunity to suffer, and pursuing Christ, pursuing spiritual growth, and trying to build others up in the faith, leads often to suffering. Paul's attitude is, I'm glad when I can do this, because it's for your sake. So it's not ascetic suffering, where this feels good, this is good for me. This is suffering with a purpose of building up the body of Christ. You know, what you'd be willing to suffer for your own sake is one thing. In my case, not much. I try to avoid suffering. But what you would suffer for the sake of others might be a different calculation, particularly if you're a walking believer. Strange thing happens to growing Christians that are becoming spiritually mature is that they're willing to accept personal suffering because it's for the good of the body of Christ. We talked about earlier how our perspective starts to change and we become more centered on the eternal things. And that means that during this short life that we live here, if there's some suffering in that, we figure, you know, we can take it because of the greater value of what's coming. And we actually become glad to accept it for the good that it does. This interesting connection he makes between I'm completing what remains of Christ's sufferings for his body. I hate the translation you see in NASB, I think it is, which says, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, which makes it sound like Christ's suffering on the cross was not enough, somehow inadequate. What he's saying is that as the body of Christ suffers, and of course this was a group that, you know, the early church was under intense persecution, that's really as if Christ is still continuing to suffer through his body. In other words, you know, the work of redemption, the work of rescuing the human race requires suffering. And Christ has really done it all. And yet, there's ongoing suffering that may need to occur. And he says we sort of have a fellowship with Christ. In another passage in Philippians, he refers to this as the fellowship or the sharing in Christ's sufferings. That was his perspective. And it's kind of cool because, you know, Christ was willing to suffer. And he said that he wanted us to learn to love one another as I have loved you. So that implies that we would take the same perspective he did, that we too would be willing to suffer. He goes on and says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message in all its fullness to you Gentiles. So he saw his role as a servant of God in the first place as something he was appointed by God to do, and then two, as a responsibility. This is really a stewardship perspective. In a stewardship perspective, we realize that my life, my gifts, my talents and abilities, my financial wealth, everything that I have been given in my life is not given to me for self-gratification, but has been handed to me temporarily as a stewardship. That I am like a steward. Now, in the ancient world, a steward was typically kind of the head servant in a household, and they would be in charge of the household wealth. And they would cut the checks and make the deposits, pay people off. And also they would invest the money and try to show a return periodically then, the owner. They're not the owner of the money. The owner would show up and ask for an accounting and say, how does things go? How are things going with the estate? And he needs to show, I've been responsible with what I've done, and we've shown a return on the holdings. That's a good steward. When you see yourself as a steward, that's the way you view yourself. Now, Jesus told a parable about stewardship in the Gospels called the Parable of the Talents. Remember that? When Jesus tells how this master gave each of his three servants talents, that's several pounds of gold, and entrusted them with it, and went away on a journey. And he told them, you know, make good with this money. Use it. Invest it. And I'll come back, and I hope to see a return on this money. Today we have financial managers, brokers, and different, you know, names for them. But it's really the same thing. You know, you entrust all your life savings to this person, and they're a professional. They're supposed to know how to take this and invest it and show a return on that money. And we expect that return. And we can just imagine a situation, perhaps, where I decide to join the Peace Corps for a few years and go overseas. So I sell my house and cash in everything I have and end up with maybe, you know, $100,000 to $150,000. And so I hear this one financial manager is pretty savvy. And I go to him, turn over all my money, and say I'm going to be out of the country for a couple of years. And, you know, hopefully the stock market's doing pretty good these days. Hopefully you can get in there and, you know, when I come back, I'll see a little profit from this investment. Well, I come back then, 2 years later, and I'm thinking to myself, wonder how much he made. It'd be pretty wild if he doubled that money, would come in and meet with him. I'm like, so, how'd the investments go? How are we looking? He's like, well, I didn't invest it. You didn't invest it? That was my money. What do you mean you didn't invest? Well, you know, I just decided not to do that. And so you did nothing with my money all these 2 years? He's like, oh, no, I did some stuff with it. He says, I created the Money Bunny. I'm like, what is that? He's like, come on back, I'll show it to you. He takes me into the back room. He's like, see, like, I used your money like paper mache, and I made like this 10-foot-tall bunny out of it. Isn't that cool? You know? And you're just there like, what in the hell am I supposed to do with that? Oh, well, I don't know. Maybe you put it in your living room or something. I mean, it looks cool. Okay. First of all, you're fired, and I'm going to sue this company, right? What would I want with something like that? That's so stupid. Anybody would be jailed if they did something like that today. How far off is this? You know, I wonder how ridiculous God's going to think some people's lives are and some Christians' lives are when they come and say, God, I put all my life and I'm into building, you know, a big bridge. I put all of my life into building this big building here. You know, God, look, I've got a chain of 24 convenience stores. And you'd be like, what good is that? What do I want with convenience stores?
Our lives are to be invested in such a way that they bring a return that would be something of value to God. That's what Paul is saying here. I see this as a responsibility. Paul believed the day's coming when I'm literally going to report to God and show Him how we did with my life. And hopefully I'm going to show Him something better than a money bunny. The stewardship perspective, very important. You know, here is where you start to view your life as something that's been given to you by God. It doesn't belong to you. It's been loaned to you. And then you're going to be responsible to give a report on how well you did with it. That's the perspective of a Christian servant, a servant of God. He says, we also, as part of this responsibility then, I see my role as proclaiming this message in all of its fullness to you Gentiles. And so here I think he throws in some words that stress the balance and the completeness of what he's to say. In other words, he doesn't just select out the parts that he wants to talk about, but rather he gives them the whole counsel of God. And it's all too easy, frankly, to kind of read your audience and sense, you know, this part would be palatable, so I'll tell them about this part. This part they probably don't want to hear about, so I won't mention that. You see, Paul wasn't that way. As a steward, he felt that his responsibility was to declare all the fullness of the message of God. The popular parts and the unpopular parts too. You know, if he didn't share the unpopular parts, he probably wouldn't have been persecuted the way he was. But I think we are tested in terms of our faithfulness here to God. Are we prepared to lay out exactly what God has given us and not to put some humanistic spin on it that causes it to blend in with our culture in a way that's, you know, brown nosing. He says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to His own holy people. The message that God has given us is extremely valuable, and it's something that God has been working on, according to the Bible, for eons, ages. Thousands of years went into this plan, this vast eternal plan of God. Look at the perspective that he shares with one of his disciples, Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's how he viewed this treasure. It's not literal treasure. He's talking about the message. Timothy had the privilege of having the message of God bestowed to him. And he says, guard that, like as if it was a treasure, as if somebody had given you a pouch full of costly diamonds. Guard it. That's the perspective we should have. And, you know, a lot of the stewardship that we've been given is the truth that we've learned. Not everybody knows that truth. It's a great privilege to have the truths of God unfolded to you. And then we should view that like a treasure that we guard and as a stewardship too. This secrecy, that's a strange thing. It's found in numerous passages in the New Testament. In Romans 16, he says, talking about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey Him. See, you can go back into all the Old Testament, all these prophets, and everything foretold what was going to happen. And they did it in a very ingenious way with a picture of reigning King Messiah, but this other subtle, veiled picture of the suffering servant right alongside of it. And the way it was done, everybody's eyes were drawn to that reigning King. And they all missed the suffering servant part. And this was on purpose, it turned out, because God had a little trick up His sleeve. He had a major shocker to deliver when the time came. Well, we're going to study that in chapter 2, so we won't spoil it for you now. He goes on in 27, for it has pleased God to tell His people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too, for this is the secret. Christ lives in you, and that's your assurance that you will share in his glory. So this secret message all has to do with the mystical union. It has to do with the fact that God's willing to come and indwell people in such a personal way, more than they ever would have guessed possible in Old Testament times. We have a new level of intimacy with God and the personal indwelling of his Spirit. That's part of our stewardship there, is that we are living at a level of spirituality never possible before. And that is consistently viewed as a super privilege throughout the New Testament. In verse 28, he says, "So everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. We warn them and teach them with all the wisdom God has given us, for we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ." So the natural response to anybody who meets the Lord in a living way and has this encounter with God, this union with God occur in their lives, is that you just want to tell everyone about Christ, just like what he's saying here. You know, it should be a very spontaneous thing. We read about the woman at the well. She came walking all the way down there to draw water, and there she met Jesus, and they talked, and during the course of that talk, at a certain point, she realized, my God, it's him. It's the Messiah. And she went running back up into the town to tell all of her friends. The interesting thing in the account, I think, is John records that she left her water pot sitting right there. And here she had walked all the way out down from this town to the well to get water, which you need. But it's like her pot just boom, hit the ground, and she ran back up in to tell people. And that must have struck John, because he makes a special note of that. She left her water pot here. That's spontaneity. See, nobody needed to tell her, you know, it's your responsibility to tell other people about this. God's not going to be too happy if you don't tell someone. Nobody needed to tell her anything. The fact that she had just met the living Messiah of God was so exciting, she forgot all about the water bottle and ran up. She's talking to everybody in sight, and before long, a whole crowd of them are coming down to check him out. That's the natural heart response of the believer, and some of us have quelled that, have snuffed that natural response. We need to get that back. This is a crucial part of Christian living. It's just that eagerness to tell everybody about Christ. This is a truth that's too sweet to keep to ourselves. It's just like, you know, when I was about 17, we got this record from, my brother knew a disc jock who would get sent by the publishers all the records that were coming out, and many of them they rejected because they were too weird to play on the air. And then he would give those to us. Those are the ones, most of the ones we liked were those. And here, on this one occasion, one of these albums got these three really far-out-looking guys on the front. We're just like, whoa, look at these guys. It was Jimi Hendrix Experience. We put that record on, listened to it, and we're just there looking at each other like, oh my God, never have heard anything like this before. I was so excited about that music. You know, it was raining kind of hard, actually. I got that album under my coat and went traipsing off and walked a quarter mile over to my buddy's house, played it for him, walked another quarter mile to another guy's house, played it for him. I went to four guys' houses that very day. Man, you got to hear this record. And it wasn't because I was working for the publishing company or anything else. I just liked that music. I thought that was really something, and I couldn't wait for my friends to hear it. So there should be that natural response. Now, in your translations, some of them say, if we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ, yes, telos can mean perfect, but it's also often translated complete. It has to do with the end of things, at a complete state. It wouldn't be perfect because no Christian believer is ever perfect in their relationship with Christ. I think that's a wrong translation. Let's put the right one in. We want to present them to God complete in their relationship with Christ. In other words, mature, not incomplete. And so what I think we're being told here, Paul's perspective is that in his mind, gathering a crowd of people isn't enough. It's also necessary to disciple those people and to bring them to a point of spiritual depth in their lives. See, in Paul's vision, wasn't like a mega church that has thousands of people, but they're all like, you know, a mile wide and half an inch deep. He wanted to see people that were really spiritually profoundly changed in their whole lives, that knew Christ in a deep way and were complete in Him. And that should be our goal as well. If we just want to scare up a crowd, we should just put on the greatest show, the greatest stage show, you know, in the North End, and that would probably draw a crowd right there. But what would be the point? The point is not to get a crowd together. The point is depth, spiritual growth, and that Paul was not satisfied with less than that. He says, I work hard at this as I depend on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So here's an interesting paradox in this verse. Think about what he's saying here. I work very hard, so it's hard work, what he was doing. Well, if you read his life, yeah, I mean, that must have been extremely difficult. And yet he says he does this depending on Christ's mighty power to work through me. We use that expression. I hear people talk about, I'm trying to depend on God to work through me and stuff. That's good. We should do that. But obviously, the idea of depending on Christ to work through me is not a passive concept, is it? Because I worked hard. So he was getting out there. He was placing himself consistently where Christ could work, opening his mouth. We have to take initiative and expend energy. But as we do it, we have that attitude that the power of Christ is going to fill this and that he's going to come through. It sounds kind of paradoxical. So who's going to do the work here? Is it me or is it Christ? It's really both. It's me working, but depending on Christ to come through. Serving through God's power, that's a crucial component. You know, if all of this was just a matter of I'm going to go out and try to serve people, because I guess that's what you're supposed to do, it'd be a pretty bleak perspective. Because what do we have to offer? What do we really think? Who do we think we are? What do we really have to offer people? Not much, most of us. But you know, it's a whole different matter when the power of Christ is moving through you. Even the commonest person, the simplest person, has something awesome to offer at that point. How many pictures of this we see in the Bible? What about the time Jesus fed 5,000 people out of one lunch bag that some kid had? A few Twinkies and a couple of fish, and Jesus took that and fed 5,000 people with it. It's telling us something. No, there was nothing special about that kid's little lunch that he had. There was nothing special about that. It was pitiful compared to the need that was there. The point is, he put it in the hands of Christ. And at that point, it was multiplied and exploded out to become something very great. We have to believe that. If you don't believe that in your heart, then you'll be afraid to say anything. You'll be afraid to step out. Because we innately sense, I'm just me. I don't have anything to offer. We have to have this attitude that he's talking about where we're depending on Christ's supernatural, infinite power to move through me whenever I speak. And he'll do it. He says in 2:1, I want you to know how I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and many other friends who have never known me personally. This is the verse that I referred to earlier, how we know that Paul had never been to Colossae before. But notice what he says, how I've agonized over you. Wow. And here he didn't even know them. That's the heart agony of the person. What we're really reading here is the burden of caring. When we start to care for people, maybe this is why people back away from Christian service. They don't want to let themselves care because they know how disappointing people are. They know how much trouble people get into. They know how cantankerous people are. And they don't want to have to go through the agony of the servant of God as we come often before the Lord in prayer, praying for our friends, that we're just so burdened to see them grow and flourish spiritually And often it's an agony that we feel because, you know, there's so much that can go wrong. The enemy's so real. It's interesting, too, his agony was for people who had never known him personally. Well, that's a real twist there. So his caring actually went beyond his own circle of friends out to these other people, didn't it? He's concerned about the whole body of Christ. That's something that we should think about, actually. You know, our particular church is organized in house churches, which I think is a great thing. These house churches are fantastic. I'm in one. I would not miss it for anything. So it's a good place to get to know people and to really form a community. And most of us care about the people in our home church. But, you know, what about the other home churches here? What about them? You know, I minister a lot on campus. I'm kind of in charge of the campus ministry here. And, you know, it's interesting. Maybe they're a lot worse than some others are, but you know, it's interesting how their circle of interest is an orbit that only includes other students. And most of them have no idea what's going on with you guys. And that's pitiful. That's certainly way below his level, isn't it? It's essential. I know that many of you are more mature in this respect because you do know what's going on with them. In fact, they're being funded by most of you, so there is concern there, and that's good. But it should be going on always. What about the people we have that are out living lives of hardship right now all around the world? The dozens of people who have committed their lives to live in poor and oppressed conditions in other countries to try to bring the light of God there. We should be concerned about them and agonizing with them as well. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together and so forth. Here he's going to cover for us four different goals that a servant of God has for the body of Christ. This is what he hopes to see with them. In the first place, that their hearts may be encouraged. So if you're a servant of God, this is one of the things we spend a lot of time doing, is that people do get discouraged. People lose their way. People's faith gets troubled, and they need to have their faith encouraged. A lot of what we do as servants of God is going around to friends of ours and so forth and speaking that word of encouragement, reminding them of the great things of God and reminding them of their potential and how God has been faithful to them up to this time and how he's going to continue to be faithful. And that's all a question of encouraging people. A healthy body of Christ is well encouraged by the servants in its midst. Secondly, he says, I long to see them having been knit together in love. So to see a group of people form authentic community that's not phony. I've been to these conferences where they try to teach you how to create community. And in one, you know, we had to line up in these workshops and you'd get six people on one end of the room and six people on the other and we'd throw like a beach ball or something back and forth or tie a rope around us and do some weird things and stuff like that. And I probably shouldn't be negative, but it just kind of made my flesh crawl. I hate that kind of stuff. And I was pondering it later, why does this bother me so much that they're making us do this? Obviously, it was a little bit childish, some of it. Ring around the rosy, whatever. But you know, I realized the thing that really bothered me about it is it just seems so fake, so false. Because it's like, you know, we're not close to each other. I don't even know these people. But now we're going to do this little game that like we're pretending like we're close. And it just seemed real phony. That's what bothered me about it. That's not what we need in the body of Christ. We need a body of Christ that is authentically knit together in love. Now, as a servant of God, that means we spend a lot of time teaching people how to relate to other people in a Christian way. You know, a lot of us come into faith in Christ. We've got our own ideas about human relationships. And they're way far off from what God teaches us in the Word. A lot of stuff that would float just fine in the world, that's not good enough here. We need something different. And so there's a great deal of teaching. There's a great deal of modeling that needs to happen, and we start to learn over a period of a couple or 3 years and being the body of Christ, you know, wow, so this is different, isn't it? These people really do love. It's a self-giving love here. crucial. Third goal, he says, I'm agonized that they be attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And so Paul's agonized to see people, this assurance that he says you need to have, this wealth, this assurance, security in your life, comes from a full understanding. So he saw it as crucial. This is back to this idea of being complete in Christ. You got to understand. You have to have mental transformation, like we talked about earlier. And God has tons of stuff he wants us to learn. It's so enlightening, so eye-opening, and it gives us terrific assurance in our lives when we just have the perspective of God there. We understand him and his ways. It's a worldview. It's a whole worldview. Everything starts to make sense in a way it never did before. But this takes an investment. To gain that level of understanding. This is not something you can take in a drink bottle. Okay, this takes hours of investment to gain that understanding. And finally, he says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Because, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, at the bottom line, and I think there might be even a progression in these four, it comes to basically developing more closeness to Christ himself. It's in our relationship with God and deepening in that and drawing ourselves closer to God. You know, ultimately Christ is our wisdom. Check out this verse in 1 John. In this one he's talking about what happens the day that Christ comes back and we go to heaven and we see Christ finally. He says, dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's going to be quite an experience there. You know, the day is coming when you're going to suddenly stand there and hear Jesus Christ. And it's going to be this incredible experience where you're just like, oh, so that's what it's all about. Is if the curtain suddenly parted. Knowing Christ is what really opens the eyes of our heart. And we can get a large measure of that in this life. It'll only be complete when we meet him in person. Let's apply this passage, okay, before we quit. His perspective on ministry here implies certain outcomes for the church, and in fact, these are often at odds with what we see in the church too often today. Let's think back through his list. His first implied goal was that people be steadfast and stable, that they be invulnerable to lying alternatives that come at us constantly, because their roots have gone deep and they're complete in him. The alternative is what he refers to in Ephesians 4, where we're so immature that we're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're constantly suckered by all kinds of false and specious arguments. People buy into faddish gimmicks. This will be done. There are all these gimmicks and fads that sweep through the church every decade or so, and people just jump on those things like crazy, even though there's nothing about that in the Word of God. We see it on our TV all the time, and a lot of these Christian televangelists. Really, what we're doing, if we're not deeply rooted in the Word and in the knowledge of Christ, is that we just start to conform to whatever our culture is. And the history of Christianity is so rife with this. We're going to talk about this when we study 2 verse 7. That basically whatever culture they're in, they just start to blend in chameleon-like and imitate that culture, even in their thinking and theology. And we see way too much of that happen. Paul's vision is that they be rooted in grace, that they not slip away from that assurance that they've gotten through grace. Well, the alternative is obvious, a group that's falling into legalism, the tragic story of so much of the church throughout its history and still big time today. I was just driving up from Cincinnati today, and here were a series of billboards that said, "Are you ready for eternal life?" was the first one. And this, the other one said, hell is real. And you're like, okay, well, true, I guess. know how edifying it is. We'll see where it goes from here. The next one, and the one after that, was the first five and the last five of the Ten Commandments. So what's the message here? Raw legalism, pure and simple. You know, watch out, you're going to go to hell, you better get on the law and you better start to perform. But that's so typical, frankly, of so much of Christianity. Paul would weep tears, I'm sure, if he saw the level of legalism around today. Another implied goal is in this area of stewardship, that the members of the body of Christ accept their appointment by God as players in the body of Christ. They realize, I'm here to make a contribution, and I'm eager to make it and happy to make it. The alternative would be that case where members see their church as something that meets my needs. Probably the typical American attitude. It's like, I go to church, but I'm thinking of finding a different church because I don't think my needs are being met there. Right? I mean, isn't that what you go to church for? To have your needs met? Not in the biblical picture. In the biblical picture, I'm coming there to give myself away there, to fill my function. So if the church doesn't meet my needs, I'll just change and go to a different church. We got that option today. And if anybody expects me to contribute my function or says, what about it, I'm going to resent that. And frankly, I'm not here to be told what to do. That would be the antithesis of what Paul's vision is. Paul talked about being glad to suffer for the well-being of others. And so a church that conformed to this vision would be that way. But the alternative would be a church where people refuse to be inconvenienced. They have an agenda they're pursuing in their life that's very full and busy, and frankly, the church is there to make its contribution to my life, but certainly not to inconvenience me in any way. That just wouldn't make any sense. These people at church, they've got their problems, I've got mine. They become spiritual sissies. Too many Christians may live a life just like the rest of people in our culture, in a frenzied flight from suffering, from a frenzied desire to avoid suffering in my life by filling my life with comfort, entertainment, and distraction. That's not God's way. Paul's vision implies a group of people who accept their stewardship responsibility, who realize, I'm like that financial manager, and I'm not going to show up and stand in front of God someday and say, look at this money, bunny, I made. I take my responsibility seriously, and I want to bear some spiritual fruit for God while I have the chance. And they see themselves as accountable to God on that point. Of course, it's not a question of judgment. It's mainly a question of wanting to please God, because His love has transformed us and we begin to love God back. We want to come up and show Him something good, that I did the best I could. That's what it is. Of course, the alternative to that, I might give something if I have the time. I might give something if I feel like it. I might give out if it's convenient. But, most of the time, we decide what we're going to do based on what others expect. It's like, I'll do whatever I need to keep from catching any flack from people. And what does that tell us? It tells us, I'm not really doing this for God. I don't see this as a stewardship between me and Him. It's more of a social thing where I'll do whatever's expected by the group here just to keep them off my back. It's way, miles far away from what Paul's envisioning for us. He talked about how everywhere we go, we tell people about Christ, that outreaching excitement. That's the vision of the body of Christ that Paul has. A body like this would just be eager to take the Word of God out. They would be constantly doing that. Whereas in the alternative, that type of group would be a group that turns inward. And all the attendant boredom that comes with that. The thing that fires our life is seeing people meet Christ. It happens all the time. And nothing's more exciting than that. If you're in a home church and you've had a few people there recently meet Christ, boy, that just galvanizes and fires the whole group up because it's so exciting to see the enthusiasm and the eagerness of somebody that's just now come to meet Christ. We should be on a regular diet of that. We need a regular diet of that. Or else, pretty soon, there's really no point in studying anymore. We can't even remember what the point is. If it's not for outreach in the church, what is the church for then? It becomes an end in itself. There is no point. The point, I guess, is me, enjoying myself. That's not God's vision. God has us here for a mission. People begin, when they turn away from outreach and go inward, then there's sort of a vacuum there, and they begin to try to fill that with all kinds of far-out spiritual experiences, and there's this quest for these exotic experiences all the time. Really because of the emptiness of our own hearts. It's really the biggest reason for it. That's why we feel the need for that.
People that are winning others to Christ don't feel this need. They've got their experience, and it's a healthy one. Essentially, an inward church becomes spiritually neurotic. They're sick. And the Christian individual who's not into reaching out becomes spiritually neurotic also. For some of us that have given short shrift to this area, maybe here's the best thing you could do for your Christian walk, is get engaged in sharing your faith with the countless people all around us who would do anything if they could only know what we know. Paul talked about that I want to see everyone complete in Christ. And so the church would be intent, a church that conformed to this vision would also be intent on seeing their membership complete and mature. On the other hand, the alternative would be a group that's just satisfied with numbers. Like, we do like to see the church grow, because we don't want to be like in a not growing church. But that's all we care about. It's very superficial. It's bound to be shallow, probably entertainment-based, because that's how you get growth. If you want maximum growth for the church, you put on the maximum show for people and try to draw a crowd that way. Real character development overlooked in a group like that. It's not that important. And most of the ministry is probably left to the clergy. Totally unlike the biblical picture. Paul talked about wanting to, how he relied on the power of Christ moving for him. So I guess a church that conformed to his image would be that way, where people truly were relying on the power of Jesus Christ as they tried to serve God. The alternative would be probably what we see too often, churches that are based more on marketing principles and techniques. In a marketing approach to Christianity, you go out and find out what the people want. First, you do your survey. Many churches are very open about this, that this is exactly how they minister. They'll canvass a neighborhood and take a survey, and then whatever it is the people want in a church, they try to provide that. So it's a marketing approach. In Paul's ideal church, there would be this burning zeal for the well-being of all in the body of Christ, that agonizing for your well-being that he talked about, being knit together in love. So they would just really be the relational care for one another. And that implies the deep relational involvement. The alternative, most people in a church that are unlike what Paul's talking about are probably just focused on their own survival. There isn't that much concern. Maybe there's an immediate circle, like their nuclear family or a few friends that they care about them, the rest of the church. They don't. You would probably still see a cordial atmosphere in a church like this. People would be cordial with each other, but it would be superficial involvement. In fact, no real knowledge of other people's lives, because you're just not close enough to them to know what's going on. In other words, all too many American churches today would fit exactly that description. Paul was so zealous that they'd be secure in this assurance that came from a full understanding, which means that a church that followed the pattern that he's talking about, it would be common for people to think and to learn in a deep way about the things of God. And a church like this would really be very contentful, deep. I got a book that I want to
urge. You looking for something to read? I wish everyone in Xenos would read this book. It's by J.P. Moreland, and it's called Love God with All Your Mind. Of course, the full statement is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But his argument is that way too often, particularly in recent history, that statement has been edited and the loving God with your mind part has been taken out. And that we've opted for our anti-intellectual posture in Christianity and substituted experience for knowledge and understanding. But it's very persuasive that ignorance is not a Christian virtue. And then, in fact, if you look at the New Testament, the people there, like this guy here, so tough, so sharp, even fishermen like Peter, you read his book and you realize this guy's really intelligent. He really thought this stuff through at a deep level. Of course, in the alternative type church, people are too busy to study much. I'd like to get around to that, and maybe when I retire I will or something. And the result, they're ignorant. A provable proposition for American Christianity. Barna has proven this in spades. I'm not going to belabor you with the details, but it's really pitiful. And instead of having that assurance that comes from a deep understanding of the worldview that God gives us, we turn to other things for our sense of security. And that probably has something to do with why American Christianity is so often more into materialism and career advancement and a big house for their security and a big portfolio than they are into their knowledge of Christ. So the question becomes, which kind of body do we want to live in? Now, I know my answer to that question. I think this vision that Paul has here is spectacular. It's sensational. I long for that. And we do see it in various measures. You know, this is not an unattainable thing that he's talking about here at all. If we will present ourselves to God, determined, Lord, I want to move ahead in this very direction. We know he's in favor of it. We don't have to wonder about that. And he will give us that dream, that vision, if we present ourselves to him and ask for it. That's what we should do. And there you have the end of Colossians 1. All right? I'm going to take some questions here from the floor in a minute. Don't forget the free book you can have if you're a guest here. We give that to all of our guests. That's our gift for visiting. Has some good reading about why should you believe this anyway. Or you can send a comment to me on one of those comment cards and just throw it in a bag when it comes by. And I do read them too. Okay? I see hands here or there.
Good evening, Dennis. My name is Nikki. I'm a visitor here. My question to you is, you had stated that persons usually think, you know, a church doesn't meet their needs. I've been visiting here for 6 weeks now, and my problem, I've always been complaining that I don't know how I'm going to find a church to meet my needs when I get back in Jamaica. Could you elaborate or give me some advice to change my views?
Well, I don't know a lot about Jamaica, but I do know there are good churches there. And probably if you called our missions people here at Xenos, they could probably give you a name. If you can't find one, though, where people are excited about the Word of God and growing spiritually, you could always start your own. That's what a lot of these guys did. Look at the guy that started this Colossian group, some guy named Epaphras. He just went up there and started himself.
Thank you.
Find a few friends and get together and start opening the Bible. Who else?
Dennis, I've been coming around for a while, and I'm just thinking, if I was new here, I'm watching you put the Bible on the screen, and then you say, you know, I don't like that word perfect. I think I want to make it complete. Now I understand what you're doing, but can you explain what makes it okay for you to kind of change words in the Bible? Because
sure.
Part of me, I'd love to read through it and make some words better suited for what I think, but can you explain your process?
Well, you're not free to do that, you know, arbitrarily at all. But what we have to remember is that our English Bibles are translations of the original in the New Testament is Greek. And so what you can do is our word studies in the Greek language, just like in the English language, you know, different, most words have multiple meanings possible. So for instance, you know, the word red can refer to a color, or it could refer to a state of mind, like he's really red right now, or it could refer to a political position as a redneck. And really, you know, these are very different meanings for the same word. So what determines which one's intended? That has to do with the context and what makes the most sense. That's how translators work. So what's inspired are the original texts. The translations are not inspired. And how could they be when they don't even agree with each other? So the best thing to do, if you're an English speaker, now I have the advantage of having studied Greek, but if you're an English speaker, it's not necessary to know Greek. If you're an English speaker, you can. The easiest thing to do is compare different translations. And for instance, on that verse, some translations translate it mature, some translate it complete, some translate it perfect. I think those are really different, very different ways. And they're all permissible as far as the meaning of that word. But obviously, some of them make a lot more sense than others. So that's basically what I'm doing. In a more detailed type of word study, you would take and see how that particular word is used throughout the New Testament, and particularly by the same author, which is really the same thing that scholars do when they come up with lexicons, is they basically study how the word was used by reading the context that it's used in. So we can do the same thing, but you can't just decide, I think that means this. It has to correspond with a historically used meaning. All right, let's try someone over here.
I wrote down one thing you said, Dennis, and it was that idea of being accountable to God. And I know that that idea just always strikes fear into my heart. And I realized as you're going through this that, you know, it just points out how I still struggle with legalism. After understanding God's grace for 20 years, I still just so easily struggle with legalism. And I started thinking about this whole idea of giving an account, and I started thinking about work. And, you know, I have to, on a fairly regular basis, give reviews to clients and things like that, and I usually like that kind of stuff. And the reason I like it is because I've been doing the work, and I've been doing a good job. And I'm able to present to these guys, hey, I've been doing a good job, and they're like, good job. Yeah. And, you know, it made me think in the place where God says, you know, he evaluates people and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think we just so easily think that God's going to be against us and nasty to us. And we, you know, one of the options for giving an account is he's going to praise us. Now, that's a really cool thing.
Great point. You know, when you read the descriptions of what it will be like when Christians come to have this evaluation, our, you know, annual review or whatever from God, it's pictured as a time of great joy. And he's quite merciful on all the stupid stuff that we've done. It says they're just like blown away, like he just dismisses that part. But the things that we did do that were compared to building with gold, silver, and precious stone, those things he rewards. And it says each person's praise will come to them from God. So I think it's going to be an unimaginable experience because, you know, I mean, I think any of us like it when somebody praises us and says, man, you're awesome. I just can't believe how cool you are and stuff. Feels kind of good. But can you imagine Almighty God saying something like that? I mean, that is going to be an incredible experience, and it is pictured consistently as a time of great joy. It says there are those who were so pitiful that it's like not that much is really left after all the bad stuff's blown away. There's nothing left. But he says even in that case, he still gets to go to heaven, and so there will be a reward there for at least he believed in Christ. And I mean, the guy in that situation probably will feel like, I probably should have done it the other way. But at the same time, he's going to feel like, I'm sure glad I'm here. Sure glad I'm here. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord, we look at this vision that Paul shared with us in this passage, And God, we don't want to be like that church on the right in those list of things, Lord. We don't even want to go there to become, Lord, a church of people who are inward, self-centered, disengaged, bored, and shallow. Lord, and we know that all of those things and many more can happen to us, will happen to us, unless we actively present ourselves to you with the determination, God, to take the harder path, the path of spiritual depth, the path of outreach, God, the path of other-centered love, all of the things that you teach us in this passage. Burn that into our hearts, God, and make each one of us here just desire it. We know if we're desiring it and pleading with you that you will grant that prayer. Lord, we thank you that it all starts with your grace and what we read about at the beginning there, how Jesus came and really paid the price for human sin, that you took the initiative. You're the one that first came and served and did the hard thing to rescue all of us. And I pray for anyone sitting here tonight, Lord, who may be thinking about starting their own personal relationship with you, that they would even turn to you at this moment and just say, look, God, I need you in my life. I want to know this new life that I can have with Christ, this union with you. Bring it into my life, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that anyone who may have prayed that in their heart to you at this moment, that you will grant that prayer to them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.